All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is a very interesting chapter because it talks about the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ down here upon this earth. Sometimes you will hear the word pre-millennialism. And I think this is a fine word. I myself am, if you want to use a fancy term, I am a pre-millennialist. And that means that I believe that the coming of the Lord will be, the second coming of Christ will be, before the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. Now, the basic reason why I believe that is that's what the book says. Simple as that. Now, there are some people who will try to twist Scripture in some way, and they'll say that the past 2,000 years have been the millennium, and things are getting better and better and better. They've said this for a long time, and yet the headlines of the 20th century with two world wars and a third world war really in the distance is enough to discredit this theory, and you don't hear too many people speaking about the millennial being something of the present. The millennium is something of the future, and it's going to be after the coming of Christ. And so therefore, we are pre-millennialists. We believe that the coming of Christ will precede the beginning of that literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. So that's a little pre-note before we begin this chapter 20. So let's get underway then. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Praise the name of the Lord. So Satan is finally chained up after being loose on planet Earth for a long, long time. Now, there's a word in verse 1 that I think is of extraordinary consequence, and I want you to note it, and it's the fourth word, the fourth word, "and I saw an angel." In other words, the Lord didn't need to use 10,000 angels to wrestle Satan into the bottomless pit. It was, the Lord just said, lock him up, and sent an angel to do it, and that was it, and it was done. One angel. Sometimes we get into an exaggerated fear of Satan. Now, what you need is balance as you approach the Word of God. There are some people who don't believe in angels and demons. This is wrong because they're clearly stated as existing in the Word. But on the other hand, granted that you do acknowledge Satan's existence, remember that you as a believer have that authority of Jesus Christ, and we have no need to fear demons. Jesus said, "In my name they shall cast out demons." And here the Lord just says, lock him up. And he sends an angel, one angel, to do it. So don't give Satan any more credit than he deserves. And it's one angel that does it. So, "and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit." Now, the bottomless pit in the Greek is the abuso, and it means kind of a shaft, as it were, towards the center of the earth. And you might say that it's the section in hell where the fallen angels are. It's a section in hell. Remember, we said there was the paradise section that had people in it until the resurrection of Christ. Then because of the death and resurrection of Christ, they were released. And there are the souls of the unrighteous in hell today. There's a section, apparently, for those that are human beings that have failed in life. They have not become believers. But there's also this abuso, this bottomless pit, where the demons are held in check. So this angel sees to it that Satan gets locked up. Now, the reason he's going to get locked up is that the Lord is going to begin the kingdom age, and it's going to be a very earthy thing on earth, just as the first coming of Christ was an earthy thing on earth. The incarnation really did take place. God did become man. Now, the second phase of it, God coming back in the form of Jesus Christ, again, is not too hard to handle. And there's going to be the fulfillment of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 32. Let's take a look at that for just a minute so we correlate these. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Now this is the conversation between Gabriel and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now in Luke chapter 2, we look at verse 32. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. So this is commonly called the Annunciation. And the angel says, "He shall be great," because he refers to Jesus, "and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him," that is Jesus the Messiah, "the throne of his father David." That wasn't literally his father. It was his great, 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 great grandfather through his foster father, Joseph. But at any rate, the throne of his father David, "and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, some people who read this say, you know, you can't believe Scripture anyway, because Jesus never sat on a throne when he was down here on this earth. He never did any reigning. That's true, he did not in his first coming, but he literally is going to reign, and he's going to reign as a human being, just as he came as a human being the first time. He's going to reign as a Jew, he's going to reign from a specific country, Israel, and he's going to reign from a specific city, Jerusalem. And the line is going to be the line of David, the tribe of Judah. It's written, it's going to be fulfilled. Now, during the Lord's second coming, he does not want Satan to be around, and so therefore the angel is dispatched to lock Satan up. And notice he was bound him in verse 2, 1,000 years. Now that's the precise length of the Lord's reign down here upon this earth. Now one more thing I want you to notice as we go through. Some people tend to play around with Scripture a little bit, and they will try to spiritualize in some way this 1,000 years. Don't do that. The book says 1,000 years, and take it to be what it is. Now, I think the Lord knew that there would be some people that would tend to play around with that figure and think that it's kind of a mythical figure in of some manner or shape. So the Lord did a strange thing, and that is God the Holy Spirit, through John here, 6 different times mentions that it's 1,000 years. And so therefore it's kind of sad when people still come up after a Bible study after hearing that 6 times and they'll say, "How long do you think the Lord really meant?" The answer is he meant 1,000 years. He just got through saying so 6 times. It's going to be 1,000-year reign of the Lord. Now notice this. Just watch. Now here we have 1,000 in verse 2, and bound him 1,000 years. And then verse 3, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, another time. And then notice at the end of verse 4, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is again. And then we move to verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. There it is again. And the end of verse 6, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended. Now there it is 6 times. Now the Lord has repeated himself 6 times. And so therefore, if anyone wants to argue about the length of time involved, the burden of proof, I would say, would be on the individual who wants to make it anything other than 1,000 years. The Lord repeated it 6 times. This is exactly how long it's going to be. Now, let's move on to verse 3. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. This says, and cast him, that is Satan, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now notice the word deceive there. See, that's Satan's specialty. He deceives people. In other words, as he tempts you, it will not be so many times with the appearance of something that is evil, but rather it has an appearance of good. Way back, like Eve was deceived, so he began challenging what God had said. Has God said thus and so? Has God said, you know, making her wonder, well, let's see now, what does this all this mean, and so forth. He's a deceiver. So, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now you notice that the place where the Antichrist and the false prophet are is the lake of fire. Those two go there. However, with Satan, God does not put Satan into the lake of fire, but rather he just sends him back to this bottomless pit to stay there for 1,000 years, because he's not finished with him. There's a work yet that the Lord will allow Satan to do. Then, With regard to this thousand-year period, I'm not going to go into it very much because back on Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and those of you that would want to refresh your minds on that could get the tape, but in Revelation 4:1, we talked about the millennial kingdom. And I think that it's good to have an understanding of that to understand the pre-tribulation rapture. But at any rate, just to refresh our minds a little bit on this, let's go to Isaiah chapter 65 and look at verse 18. This is one of the classic references. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references to the millennial kingdom in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, although not limited to the Old Testament. They're also in the New Testament. But at any rate, let's just refresh our minds by reading a few verses here that speak about this thousand-year reign that are authored by God the Holy Spirit, although this time through the pen of Isaiah rather than through the pen of John. So in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18, we could read these verses to refresh our memory. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The word enjoy there is important. That's the keynote of the millennial age. Mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So you see, there's going to be a time of righteousness where there's not going to be the robbery, where some man plants the vineyard and somebody else comes in and steals the fruit. The curse is going to be removed from the ground. The curse is going to be removed from the animals. I don't feel there's going to be any difficulty in childbearing. Longevity is going to be restored again. And it's going to be a very nice time. The only thing is, people have not yet in that age, not all of them as they're born during that thousand years, they will not all have accepted Christ. Those that originally go in, the sheep on the right hand will have accepted the Lord. But on the other hand, the others, particularly the children's children that are used to these good things, they're going to take them for granted, unfortunately. But it's really going to be a beautiful time. Let me give you one other quote. Go to the prophet Micah, if you would, for just a minute, please. Right after Daniel, then they begin the minor prophets, and see if you can find Micah. Take a look at Micah chapter 4. If it helps any, it's right in the middle of those 12 minor prophets, right preceding Nahum, and it's right after Jonah. Let's just read this quickly. So Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations." Either the Lord is not going to tolerate foolishness. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. For the first time in the history of human beings, there's going to be good government, because Jesus is the one who will be the monarch. "And rebuke strong nations afar off, And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Praise the name of the Lord. So there's a lot of study that can be done about the kingdom age, and I'm just going to stop with those two just to refresh your minds a little bit. So let's get back now to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we're going to go to verse 4. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, this is a key verse for the understanding of the tribulation period. And you might concentrate on this and see if you can crack it, because there's a lot of meat in here, but it's worthwhile to understand it. Now, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, it doesn't say who the they are. "I saw thrones, and they," whoever they are, "sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, another thing, "and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Now, as soon as you see the souls of them that were beheaded, you know you're talking about martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period. "And for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image," you see, second half of the tribulation period, "neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands," second half of the tribulation period. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And Jesus is going to reign upon this earth, and so therefore you could just as well say they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years on the earth. Now, so that we have a full understanding of this, go back, please, for a minute to Revelation 10:7. Revelation 10:7. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, in verse 7, we see these words. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel..." Now, that seventh angel is sounding the seventh trumpet, and so we know we are at mid-tribulation. See, there are seven seals that are opened and seven trumpets that are blown during the first half of the tribulation period, and seven vials of wrath that are poured out in the second half. So by the fact it says the voice of the seventh angel, we know we are at mid-tribulation. "So in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." You might say, well, what is the mystery of God that's going to be finished at mid-tribulation? See, now don't try to pass over this verse. You see, it has a meaning, it's there for a purpose, and just because it's hard to understand, that doesn't mean that we will neglect it, because the Lord meant it to be understood. Now it says, "At the mid-tribulation, therefore, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now the mystery of God should be finished, as I understand it, the mystery of God is the mystery of who is going to reign during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom from the new Jerusalem. That's what the mystery of God is in this context. Now, those that are going to reign in the heavenly Jerusalem over the earth, in other words, they're going to live in the new Jerusalem, although the Lord will give them assignments on the earth, probably by a thought they can be there, and this would include you and me, would be the the charter members of the church, which would be the saints of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and Daniel and so forth. All right, the Old Testament, all the saints of the New Testament, plus the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period, because remember, it's mid-tribulation. Okay, now why do we say that? Well, move on just a bit and go to Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 15. So Revelation 11, 15. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded," and so forth. Now, I just give you verse 15 to show you the context is still mid-tribulation. And then in verse 18, it says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." So, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the nations on earth were angry, and thy wrath is come. Okay, now watch. "But in heaven, on the other hand, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward." There's the key word of the verse 18 there, reward. That should be underlined in your Bible. "That thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And," back again on planet earth, "and shouldst destroy them who destroy the earth." So it says also at mid-tribulation, not only is the mystery of God going to be finished, but the Lord is going to give reward to, says, thy servants, the prophets, probably those of the Old Testament, to the saints, those of the New, and them that fear thy name, the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period, small and great. Now, rewards are going to be given, and that would mean that is the time that the assignments are going to be given of our mansions. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. We are persons. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, in our heavenly mansion, we're not going to have this body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to have a new body, but still we will have a body because we're not angels. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many mansions and so forth, and there will be that assignment of what mansion we will have due to whatever we have done for the Lord during our stay down here. All right. Now, you may say, okay, by studying those verses, I can understand that. But you may say, if you're thinking along, well, what about the people in the second half of the tribulation period? We know that there are great numbers that come to the Lord in the second half of the tribulation period. How about them? What's going to happen to them? They didn't get a chance to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because of the time of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord is going to give out rewards. What about them? Well, that's the reason we have Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, which we're on right now. See, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 takes care of that group of people that missed the judgment seat of Christ, which apparently takes place at mid-tribulation on earth. It would be the correlating time in heaven. All right, now, let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 again. So, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Okay, so therefore the martyrs of the second half are going to be before the throne judgment. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, second half martyrs, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the difference is, you see, we are going to inhabit the New Jerusalem, as we read about in various portions of Scripture, such as Hebrews, and therefore our abode during the tribulation period is going to be in the New Jerusalem. Our abode during the millennial kingdom is going to be in the New Jerusalem, but for the martyrs of the second half, since they apparently missed the judgment seat of Christ, they will rule with Christ on the earth. So in other words, we reign over the earth in the New Jerusalem, from the New Jerusalem, you might say. They will reign with Christ on the earth. And then finally, after the 1,000 years are ended, we will all get together in the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so you might think about that particular verse. Okay, let's continue now. So we just finished Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Now we move on to verse 5. And it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, what does that mean? This is the first resurrection. Well, my understanding of this verse would mean that this is the completion of the first resurrection. You see, the first resurrection has really seven phases to it, and you might watch my fingers as I do this. Seven is God's number of completeness, and first was the resurrection of Jesus himself. He's the first fruits. Okay? Then, at the time of the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Thirdly, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Then number four, a separate little category in the tribulation period, those who go to the Lord at mid-tribulation, they're martyred by that time, is the 144,000. Another category seems to be the two witnesses. Also at mid-tribulation, they're going to be slain. And then finally, the sixth phase would be all the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period, and they're there in time for the judgment seat of Christ. And then last of all, the final phase, the seventh phase of the first resurrection, would be the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period. Yeah, that works? Okay, now let's read that verse again. So, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, so, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, or as I said, the completion of the first resurrection. Then in verse 6, it moves on and says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse number 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive." Now there's that word deceive again. Now when the scripture makes a point of calling Satan a deceiver, take note of it. Every word in scripture is of importance and is authored by God the Holy Spirit. It refers to him again as a deceiver. Crafty. So verse 8, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Now I don't take Gog and Magog to be the Russian area as it is there in Ezekiel, but rather it means the ungodly peoples, really, the ungodly individuals on earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. "So Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." That's kind of sad. It looks like the number of people that are going to revolt against Christ after this 1,000 years are completed are going to be as the sand of the sea. And then it says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city," that would be Jerusalem, where Jesus is reigning from, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, I have a word here that I want to say about the quote-unquote environment. See, here we have people who have known the good things of earth. Jesus has been reigning, has been a time of peace, of plenty, all has been well, no crime, no war is allowed, that sort of thing, and it's just so good. You see, unfortunately, Adam and Eve didn't really realize how good they had it, and they sinned, and then we as their children partake of their sin. Now, during this millennial reign of Christ, although things are so good, there is going to be an enforced righteousness. See, people have not lost their free will. And they don't get out of line because they don't really dare get out of line. And we're going to be helpers with the Lord in enforcing this righteousness during this 1,000-year period. Now, however, the Lord has to find out who really loves him for who he is. And as long as he does not tolerate unrighteousness during that period, it doesn't really come to the fore. You see, if you got a squad of policemen and standing out in front of the bank, there are not too many bank robbers that are going to want to go in and rob the bank. You see, we're not going to get away with it. There's the police officers there. You get the idea? So therefore, at the end of this 1,000 years, the Lord wants to see who loves me for myself, whose hearts are right, and whose hearts are wicked. And so therefore, he allows Satan, who has been chained up for 1,000 years, to be loosed, for a little season. How long is that little season? Nobody knows. I have no idea how long the little season is. But that's what the scripture gives, and I'm not going to add nor subtract to what it says. A little season, whatever that is. And it's going to go around the earth, deceiving people and having them desire to reject the Lord Jesus, who is reigning from Jerusalem. Now, there's a lesson in that for us today. Because in educated circles today, you will find that people do not like to talk about sin. They don't like to talk about that. And they like to blame things on a person's environment. Well, environment does, affect the way a person thinks and acts to some degree, but in the last analysis, we are created as human beings that are free to choose. We can choose good or we can choose evil. Now, so therefore, sometimes, just to take a high school campus, I'm kind of familiar with, sometimes when there's some student gets way out of line, and let's say he just kicks somebody in the teeth, there's a tendency sometimes on the part of educated individuals, rather than having little Johnny feel, the rod of correction somehow or other, they'll say, well, poor Johnny is just the product of his environment. His father is out of work, or he comes from the slum area, or something like that. Well, it's unfortunate if the father's out of work. It's unfortunate if he lives in a slum area or something. But on the other hand, Sin is sin, and it should be recognized as such. But the attitude of a lot of these intellectuals today who are products of our university training, they feel that if you will clean up the environment, you would have a perfect earth. Change the environment. Change the environment. If you change the environment, you'll change human beings. Not so. And this verse, these two verses that we've just had here in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, shows it. Because here, there is a perfect environment on planet Earth for 1,000 years, and yet because the heart has not been totally changed, the heart has not been yielded to the Lord, the result of that is there's wickedness in the heart and there's a revolt against God. So even though there's a perfect environment, it still won't work unless the inward man is changed. Now, I think we should think about that, because a lot of people who are very, very well educated but are Christ-rejecting and Bible-rejecting and heaven and hell-rejecting, they will say, we're not going to put any particular blame on this little individual or whoever it is. He's a product of his environment. Well, this doesn't answer the question that two kids can come from the same ghetto and one will turn out to be a solid citizen and the other will turn out to be one involved in a life of crime. See, there's a freedom to choose. So here's the perfect environment, and yet the heart of man still was rebellious, at least in great extent. So the number of people that reject Christ and move in this rebellion are as the sands of the sea. So kind of a very sad couple of verses there. So they make their choice, fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Now, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That was the last use that the Lord had for him. So therefore he, now after he's finished his job and he wants as many people in the lake of fire with him as possible, he did his job and they listened to him, unfortunately. Then it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And he's going to stay there forever. Fire, lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Now they've been there already 1,000 years. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some people don't like the idea of hell. They don't like the idea of conscious suffering. And they'll do everything they can to avoid those verses in the Bible that speak about this. But it cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. We cannot add, we cannot subtract from this book. And thus remember that salvation is so easy. It's so easy. It's just a free gift. All we have to do is accept the free gift of Jesus Christ into our lives. And this need never happen. Then, we move on and go to verse 11. And as at mid-tribulation, there was the Bema judgment seat of Christ, where we, the saints, received our rewards. We already had gone to heaven because we were born again, and we knew we would inherit eternal life, but there was the rewards given. Now, what happens to the unbelievers of all time? Now, that's the great white throne judgment here in verse 11. So in verse 11, we have, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Who does them refer to? The heaven and the earth. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the books and a book. Now I like to refer to the book of life as God's family album. When a person is born again, then you have your picture, your name written in God's family album. And then it says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now they're all going to be condemned to the lake of fire, but there will be degrees of punishment that they will receive depending upon how wicked that they have been. There's going to be an examination. So therefore it says, according to their works. Now as a cross-reference to this particular verse 12, let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 47, where Jesus was talking about this. Go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. I want to show you that just as there are varying rewards in heaven, so there are varying degrees of punishment in hell or the lake of fire. Now Jesus is speaking, and in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, from the mouth of our Lord himself comes these words. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I just gave you that as a reference to show that Jesus himself showed that there are going to be degrees of punishment. And this is where it's meted out. And then we continue to verse 13, and it says, And I saw the sea, pardon me, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. See, some people will say, I don't think that hell can last forever. Well, technically speaking, that's correct. It won't last forever in the sense that when the heaven and the earth are destroyed, since hell is in the center of the earth, then that would have to be destroyed. So in other words, the inhabitants of hell are going to be transferred to the lake of fire, which is outer darkness somewhere, I would assume, that Jesus spoke about so many times. All right, now another thing I'd like to point out, let's cross-reference this with Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. So the last chapter of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, we see a reference to kind of the same thing, although we have to put the various details together from the various books to make a unified picture. But here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, you see, those that would awake to everlasting life would be those like Daniel who authored this book that will come to life at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Daniel is a charter member of the church. He belonged to the Old Testament. Now, then it says, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, they will arise, but they are going to arise at a different time. There's going to be at least a 1,000-year interval between the two resurrections. See, first is the rising of the righteous, and then 1,000 years later at the great white throne judgment will be the raising of the unrighteous. I would assume, and this is speculation on my part, but I would assume that the first person that's going to stand before Christ there at the great white throne judgment is going to be Cain, if he indeed lost his soul, if he indeed died in sin. Well, he's the one who slew his brother back in the garden, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. So what I'm saying is that all the unrighteous from all time are going to have to stand there, and then they're going to be officially condemned to the lake of fire. And there they're going to be, they'll have their bodies too. So there's going to be a completion, really, of their pain. Just as for those that go to the Lord at the rapture, they'll have their bodies, and it's going to be a completion of their glory and pleasure and happiness. Okay, now we go then to verse 14, so Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and it says, And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So in other words, it's bad enough to die once, because usually when a person dies, there's a certain amount of pain, discomfort, old age, if nothing else, that's associated with it. But the real death is the second death, where you're cast forever into the lake of fire. So that says, this is the second death. It says, And whosoever was not found written in the book of life in God's family album because of the new birth experience was cast into the lake of fire. So there you have it. Now, one comment that I want to make before we go to another section here of chapter 20 is this. You know, it fascinates me that God here in this chapter calls Satan a deceiver, not once but twice. We saw that, didn't we? And I got musing to myself. I just began to kind of think and wonder, and I just thought to myself, if Satan really is a deceiver, what's one of his chief ploys whereby he will try to trick us in some way so that we think along his lines, like he did with Eve, rather than according to the line of the Word of God? Now, I have an answer to that that is my own speculation. I may be right, I may be wrong, and you're certainly, you know, free to have your opinion on this too. But I just think, you know, what is it? How is he a deceiver today as we walk around planet Earth? We're talking about the lake of fire and those that have to go there for eternity because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it seems to me that one of the greatest ways that Satan deceives today is that he will use the natural mind rather than the spiritual mind to reason things out. And therefore, what he will say is this: you live next door to the Joneses, but you know, the Joneses are very decent human beings. They're very nice people. Okay, now what's that reasoning? You see, the reasoning involved in that is that, well, if they're decent human beings, and if they're involved in the community or whatever, everything must be okay. They're okay with God because they're decent human beings. How many times have you ever heard this? Well, he's a very decent human being. Oh, she's a fine person. Well, you see, the problem is that doesn't take into account the sin question. See, all have sinned, according to Romans chapter 3, and come short of the glory of God. Now, the thing is, you may be a decent human being, or the Joneses next door may be a decent human beings, but the thing is, they have sinned. Unless that sin is taken care of, they're at enmity with God. You see what I'm driving at? And so therefore, if you're a believer of the Word, all you look at is not the external, where they might appear to be decent human beings because they mow their lawn and they're involved in community activities or whatever, they're nice and they smile as they go by in front of the house, that sort of thing. But you'll say, do they know the Lord? Has the sin question in their lives been taken care of? And unless they have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ through the new birth, they are at enmity with God. And even though they appear to the natural mind to be decent human beings, they're going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire. And so therefore, if we think our thoughts according to the natural mind rather than to the Word of God, we're caught off guard. And we don't pray for them. We don't intercede for them. We don't witness to them. We're not concerned about them. See, the problem is today, we don't believe the book enough. Christianity spread mightily throughout the first 100 years of Christianity, persecution notwithstanding, but they believe the Lord. See, today we're real relaxed about the Joneses who live next door to us because, I don't know. The book tells you what the answer is. So be careful that we don't get caught in the trap of the natural man's thinking. Don't be deceived by decent human beings or nice people, whatever that means. Has the sin question of their lives been taken care of by the blood of Jesus, or has it not? Are their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or are their names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are we off the subject here? We are not. We're talking about the lake of fire. Those Joneses that live next door may go there. Okay, enough said. Now, next thing that I would like to do in the remaining time that we have is give you a few more details about the millennial kingdom, but I'm going to hit it from a different aspect this time. Now, when we were back on Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I told you some of the beauties of the kingdom age. And what I would like to do this evening with you in these remaining minutes would be to tell a little bit about the millennial worship. We know a lot about the worship of Jesus during the millennial kingdom from the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, those 9 chapters. They are not easy chapters to read nor really to totally understand. And in your leisure time, if the Lord would lead you to study these nine chapters, I might suggest, at least at the first couple of times through, you go through that in a very easy translation, such as the Living Bible, where they have all these cubits and furlongs and whatever put into language that is more accustomed to our ways of thinking and understanding. But there are a number of interesting things that are in this, and it concerns the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and it concerns Jesus, who's our Lord and Savior and whom we love. And so I thought that I would point out a few of the things in the minutes that we have left in the hour. Now, first of all, would you go, please, to Ezekiel chapter 40 and look at verse 46. I would like to show you something there. So Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. So first of all, Ezekiel chapter 40 and then verse 46, rather. Now, notice this particular verse, and it says, in the chambers, in the chamber singular, whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister unto him. Now, there's a word, go ahead just a little bit to Ezekiel 44, verses 10 through 15. Go ahead a couple of pages. Ezekiel 44, verses 10 through 15. Now, here it talks about the Levites. And in the days gone by in Jewish history, when much of Israel revolted against the Lord, unfortunately, the priestly tribe, which is the tribe of Levi, also fell, with the exception of this family of Zadok. Therefore, in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord is going to be ministered to there in the millennial temple, which of course will be different than the one that they're conceiving now in Jerusalem, but when the Lord is being ministered there, he will allow only the people, the priests from this particular family of the tribe of Levi to minister to him. And then the other Levites who used to do so in the Old Testament, they will be a little bit more at a distance away from the Lord. And they will minister to the people and they'll be doorkeepers and things like that. But they won't have direct access because of what happened back in Old Testament times. Now notice here in Ezekiel chapter 44 verse 10 it says, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, this would be in ages past, who went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, or the gates of the temple. So they're going to be kind of like gatekeepers, although they will not be allowed that intimate ministry that this family of Zadok will be allowed, and so forth. So you can look through that area of verses 10 through 15, and it's rather interesting. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, and I'm just giving you little details about millennial worship that I kind of found fascinating, and I'll give the number that I can before the hour is completed. Another thing that I'd like to point out is that in Ezekiel 41, verse 19, we have two faces mentioned. Now go to Ezekiel 41 and look at verse 19. Let's start with verse 18. So Ezekiel 41, 18. The Lord is going to be worshipped during this thousand-year period under very prescribed conditions. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah, not the lamb that was come to slay, to be slain. So then it says in verse 18, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had, now watch this, two faces. Now, this is different than what we're used to in other times because they had four faces. And it says in verse 19, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, or you could say temple. Temple and house are almost interchangeable. Now, Compare that with something that occurred earlier in Ezekiel, which has nothing to do with the millennial kingdom, with Jesus ruling down here, and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. So go back a couple of pages to, or quite a few pages, way back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. Now in Ezekiel 1:10, notice what we have here. And it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of, number one, a man, and the face of, number two, a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. So you see, there are the four faces. Now, so in the millennial kingdom, there's only going to be two, and it will be a man and a lion, now all of which would represent Jesus. But you see, as a man would be Jesus, there in human form, reigning during the millennial kingdom here on earth. And the lion would be, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. However, this other one here, the third one in verse 10, is the ox. You see, that's not the role that Jesus plays this time, because the ox is the beast of burden. In the Gospel of Mark, it particularly brings out how Jesus was everyone's servant. This is not the case in the millennial kingdom. And then it says, and also of an eagle. Now, an eagle would show the divinity of Christ, far above anything that really could be grasped. And yet Jesus is dwelling here upon earth, so the Lord doesn't have that. So therefore, on the cherub here, there's going to be two faces rather than four, which is different than what is the situation in the past in the Old Testament. Those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament would recognize this. Now, there's another thing that I think is kind of fascinating here. Third point I want to give to you is the arrival of the glory of the Lord. Go to Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Now, here Ezekiel, 2,500 years ago, was given a vision of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit glory, coming into the temple in the millennial kingdom, which we're studying here tonight in Revelation chapter 20. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2, it says, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Praise God. Now that's very beautiful. Now there's another area that you could look at. Go one page ahead to Ezekiel 44:4, if you want to go there. I'm just spotting a few of these things and touching them very briefly. But in Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, it says, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Now that's that Shekinah glory, or the presence of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that's desired when men or women get together to intercede and pray, it's that presence of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that's desired when people get together in a prayer meeting to worship and serve the Lord, or in any church service or Bible study, it's that sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, so Ezekiel saw it coming for the millennial kingdom. Now, the interesting thing that not everyone thinks about is that although the Shekinah glory was there at certain times in the Old Testament, finally, when Israel went into captivity, when God had just, had to wash his hands of them, really, and they went into captivity, Ezekiel also saw the glory of the Lord departing. But the interesting thing that we don't think about is that there is no record in Scripture, to my knowledge anyway, where we ever see the glory of the Lord coming again to the temple. So in other words, after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, there's no mention that I know of the glory of the Lord coming. When we look at Jesus in his earthly walk, in his first coming, they had the temple there in Jerusalem, but there's no mention at all that ever was the Shekinah glory there. So the Shekinah glory departed, but finally, we see in the millennial time, the glory of the Lord comes back again. Let me give you just a verse on the departing of the glory of the Lord, because it may help you to contrast this. Go back to Ezekiel, say, 9, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3. Ezekiel 9, 3. Here's one little area. Ezekiel 9, 3. Now, this is at the time of the captivity And we read, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side," and so forth. But anyway, it says the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Now, just a little bit ahead, if you look in 10:4, Ezekiel 10:4, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." You could actually see it moving away. And then there's another one in Ezekiel 10 and verse 18. And there it says, 10:18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." And then another one would be in Ezekiel 11:23. And in Ezekiel 11:23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city." You could see it departing away from the city. And it's never spoken of in Scripture as coming back again until the millennial temple. Now, another, let's go back again to where we are. Another beautiful place is Ezekiel 43:7. This is a famous passage here, famous verse, Ezekiel 43:7. And it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man," that's you, Ezekiel, "Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile," and so forth. But he says, "This is the place of the soles of my feet." Praise the Lord. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to point out, and that is that although Jesus is the king, there's going to be another man during the millennial kingdom who may be alive today, for all we know, and he's referred to as the prince. And just as when you're in the service, there might be the captain and the executive officer, the captain makes the decisions, the executive officer carries them out, Jesus is the king, but this prince will carry out whatever the Lord desires. Now, to show you that, this particular individual, go to Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Ezekiel 44, let's look at a couple of verses here. Now, in Ezekiel 44, 1, it says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." Actually, it's been shut now since, for hundreds and hundreds of years. The eastern gate today in Jerusalem is closed, just as was prophesied in Ezekiel. Actually, the Turks closed it centuries ago because they heard through prophecy, you know, through the word, that the king of Israel was going to come in through the eastern gate. And they thought, well, we're going to block this up. And so, therefore, they plugged up the eastern gate, little realizing that they were also fulfilling prophecy because God said it was going to be shut up and no one was going to come through until Jesus comes through in his glory. Now, then in Ezekiel 44, verse 3, which is what I want to show you, then it says, It is for the prince, the prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Now, that shows that there are two distinct people. There are two distinct people. It is for the prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same, and so forth. But anyway, there's going to be this prince. Now, another interesting thing about this is given further back in Ezekiel, and it's in Ezekiel 34. So go back about 10 pages to Ezekiel 34. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. Now, here we have these words. And it's talking about the millennial kingdom, as you can get from the context. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, because of these two verses, there is speculation that among some theologians that David himself, the shepherd king, will be the prince during the millennial kingdom. Now, there are others that say, no, it's going to be a descendant of David. But at any rate, there will be this prince. So you'll find a lot about him in the scriptures. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is in Ezekiel 44. So would you move a page or two ahead? Ezekiel chapter 44. Now, it's an interesting thing here. I don't need to read them because I want to close in a couple of minutes. But in Ezekiel 44, verse 17, it talks about the ministering to the Lord in the temple. And in verse 17, it says that they're not allowed to wear any wool. And the reason is given in verse 18 that they are not to sweat. Rather, they're to wear linen, which is a little more air-conditioned. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord is so good? Isn't it interesting that the Lord is so good that during that millennial time when there will be human beings that will be worshiping and ministering to the Lord, that they're not going to be allowed anything that would cause sweat on the body? Now, there's an application. If we are in the service of the Lord, there's a tendency, you see, when Satan sees, well, someone is committed, they're right on, they're going to work for the Lord, okay, then he'll push you to the point where you sweat. But it's not good to sweat in the service of the Lord. Praise God. And then also, too, another thing is in Ezekiel 44, verse 21, it says that they're not going to be allowed to have wine, have any wine when they are serving the Lord. Now, this is an intoxicant, and in a certain sense, what you get from that is a false stimulation. In other words, it gives you, you know, that pickup or whatever to do something. And yet, you see, the church today, as we move, there's an application, I feel, in that unless we're careful, we tend to move in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And we'll try to falsely stimulate ourselves, like, you know, trying to get kids to come to Sunday school class. There's going to be a war between the reds and the blues, and, you know, and if those that can bring the most are going to get a big prize, you know. And the thing is, it's a kind of a false sense of stimulation many times. And yet, there's going to be no stimulation that will be really allowed. Now, another thing that I might point out is in Ezekiel 45 in the next chapter, notice that in verse 21, it speaks of the Passover, and in verse 25, it implies the Feast of Tabernacles. So therefore, although there are seven feasts of the Lord that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23, only two of them will be celebrated, apparently, in the millennial kingdom. One will be the Passover, and the other will be the Feast of Tabernacles. Very interesting. By the way, as we talk about ministering to the Lord, and as you read through this, you're going to find the cereal offerings and the meal offerings for sin and so on and so forth, and you'll say, wow, this really sounds like Old Testament times. Well, remember that just as in the Old Testament, when the cereal offerings or the meal offerings, or there was a slain goat or a slain lamb or something like that, that was offered to the Lord, in itself it was nothing. It was only acceptable to God in anticipation of what the true Lamb of God would suffer on the cross, Jesus at Calvary. Now, this other is all done, as it were, in retrospect, and it again, it's as useless, really, as were the things in the Old Testament, except that it's done in remembrance of what Jesus did at Calvary. So keep that in mind, that all this, it has no value in itself, only insofar as it's connected with the actual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, another beautiful verse, if you want to go to Ezekiel 48, is in Ezekiel 48, verse 9. No, 46, 9. Ezekiel 46, 9. Some people say, well, now during the millennial kingdom, will people actually see Jesus? And the answer is yes, they will see Jesus, because it says that right here in Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 9. And we read these words, but when the people of the land shall come before the Lord. So certain dignitaries, anyway, are going to get to come and present themselves before the Lord to make offerings or whatever. Now, also, there's an interesting thing right here in this verse that I might point out, and that is that the Lord does not allow, apparently, people to turn their back on him in this particular ceremony that they go through. And it says that if a person comes in by way of the south gate, let's say the Lord would be here as it were on my right, I come in by the south gate, I would come and make obeisance before the Lord somehow or other, and then I must exit by the north gate. In other words, I may not turn around, turn my back on the Lord, and walk away. Contrarywise, you read there, that if the person comes to the north gate, then he must exit by the south gate. I'm sure there's a lot of profundity there, but I just mention it, and then you can do some reflection on your own. Then there's that famous chapter 47, where there are the waters that we've already spoken about in the last class. So there's a lot more that we could say about this, but I think our time is up, and I wanted to just show you that in these nine chapters, there are a lot of exciting things to me about Jesus and about his millennial reign from the point of view of worship. So if we read there, we have an idea of what's going to happen in the future. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. We'll now have the sinner's prayer, and if there's anyone that would be here or listening to the tape any place, any time, who doesn't really know the Lord, by asking Jesus to come in and take over his life and be Lord and Savior, the new birth experience can take place. So feel free to repeat this prayer after us. For those who know the Lord, they can say it as a reconsecration of their lives to him. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need
you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.